In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we approach the end of our study of the Apocalypse, it would be in order to recall the final warning of its author. If anyone adds to these words, God will visit him with all the plagues described herein. If anyone takes from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city described here. The author warns interpreters not to tamper with his work. One does so at the risk of one's own spiritual peril. Neither do these words encourage a superficial or careless interpretation of the text. In our presentation of the Apocalypse, we have studiously and prayerfully, in keeping with the time and ability allotted to us, adhered to the principles and the guidelines laid down by the Fathers of the Second Vatican Council, which are the interpreter of sacred scripture in order to see clearly what God wanted to communicate to us should carefully investigate what meaning the sacred writer really intended and what God wanted to manifest by means of their words. Second, those who search out the intention of the sacred writer must, among other things, have regard for the literary forms. For truth is proposed and expressed in a variety of ways, depending upon whether a text is history of one kind or another, or whether its form is that of prophecy, poetry, or some other type of speech. Third, for correct understanding of what the sacred writer wanted to assert, due attention must be paid to the customary and characteristic style of perceiving, speaking, and narrating which prevailed at the time of the sacred writers. Fourth, since Holy Scripture must be read and interpreted according to the same Spirit by whom it was written, no less serious attention must be given to the content and the unity of the whole Scriptures. If the meaning of the sacred text is to be correctly brought to light, the living tradition of the whole Church must be taken into account along with the harmony which exists between elements of the faith. It is the task of exegetes to work according to these rules towards a better understanding and explanation of the meaning of sacred scripture, so that through preparatory study, the judgment of the church may mature. Fifth, interpreting scripture is subject finally to the judgment of the church, who carries out the divine commission and ministry of guarding and interpreting the Word of God. These principles have directed this study. Every word written of it remains humbly submissive to the teaching authority of the Church. As our study draws to a close, we must agree with St. Jerome that we are left with many unsolved mysteries. However, even though many mysteries remain mysterious, our study has revealed many enlightening manifestations. We have been greatly aided to discern what the Apocalypse does not teach. It has become obvious that many popular interpretations of this scriptural work have violated all the common sense principles laid down for its proper interpretation. These interpretations do violence to the text and the intention of the author. Some modern interpreters reduce the Apocalypse to a biblical crystal ball in which seers divine their own fantasies and pass off their apocalyptic daydreams as inspired revelation. It has become a holy Ouija board, confirming the nightmares of religious fanatics and the ravings of heretics. It cannot be said too forcefully, he who drinks or she from every spring will sooner or later be poisoned. To reject the guidance and authority of the Catholic Church in the interpretation of Scripture is to leave the protected sanctuary in order to live in the outer court of the temple which has been handed over to the Gentiles. Those who through pride of mind reject the teaching authority of the Church expose their souls to false prophets and messiahs who will indeed appear before their eyes as angels of light. Their pride leads them to discern their own spirits. This leaves them the prey to the noonday devil. Regardless of their external display of Christian morality, many Catholics have become spiritually perverted and corrupted. The perversion of their religious spirits becomes evident in their present detestation of the Catholic Church and their blasphemous attacks upon Catholic doctrines. A sure test of this evil spirit is that no one can convict them of sin on this level, rarely on any level. Pride of mind leads to hardness of heart, and herein lies spiritual ruin. Spiritual salvation lies in humility of heart. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Without that primary grace, the light of truth presented for their consideration only succeeds in increasing the hardness of heart. If one desires to cast out demons, the demon must first be named. Most reputable scholars agree that the Apocalypse was addressed in the first century to the Christian churches in Asia Minor. The work was written to encourage and to console a church that had endured the persecution of Nero, and with such apostles as Peter and Paul died. This persecution no doubt devastated the church at Rome. The church at Asia now faced, before its own front door, a similar persecution inaugurated by Rome in the provinces. The very existence of the Christian church appeared to be in jeopardy. Who can compare with the beast or come forward to fight against it? That question haunted the hearts of Christians, and the Apocalypse answered that question. The Apocalypse, regardless of its apocalyptic style and method, was addressed to the church of its time. It interpreted the time of persecution and revealed the end results of this persecution both for the church and Imperial Rome. A scholarly and sincere study of the Apocalypse indicates that over 9/10 of its content was fulfilled within the history of the early life of the Christian church. Apparently, the Apocalypse does deal with a distant future, which we will study in a moment, but we need to keep distinct that over 9/10 of the material, which must happen very soon, and those things which will happen not so soon, but in the far distant future. It violates the text and the intention of the author to take the material already fulfilled and project its fulfillment into the distant future, that distant future being the here and now of the 20th century. It certainly adds what was not intended by the author. However, this is not to imply that this 9/10 fulfilled lacks present value. Even though it was written for a unique moment in church history, the lessons taught and the truths revealed will always offer encouragement, consolation for a church that must always be in the world and be persecuted for not being of the world. Jesus established a Christian criteria for discernment of prophecy, as I say John did, when he wrote, "The prophetic spirit proves itself by witnessing to Jesus. It proclaims the true nature and message of Jesus Christ." Paul expressed somewhat the same concept in the words, "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." This the Apocalypse does indeed do. It leaves no doubt in the mind of the listeners the true nature of Jesus Christ. To the one seated on the throne and the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and might forever and ever. John foretold the fall of the Roman Empire in dramatic and colorful apocalyptic language as a result of its self-idolatry and as a divine vengeance for its murder of the saints. In one of the most dramatic moments of the apocalypse, John now represents Jesus Christ. This time, not as inspector general of his troops, but as the triumphant commander general to whom the fall of Rome and the coming triumph of the Christian church is attributed. From another dimension, John tells us what he has told us, but with additional details. We read in the Apocalypse, "The heavens were open, and as I looked on, a white horse appeared. Its rider was called the Faithful and True. Justice is his standard in passing judgment and in waging war. His eyes blazed like fire, and on his head were many diadems. Inscribed on his person was a name known to no one but himself. He wore a cloak that had been dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God. The armies of heaven were behind him, riding white horses and dressed in fine linen, pure and white. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword for striking down the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron rod. It is he who will tread out the winepress, the blazing wrath of God the Almighty. His name was written on the part of the cloak that covered his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Early John wrote of seeing an open door to the heavens, but now he beheld the heavens were opened, gone are the walls and the doors. One magnificent solitary figure appears in the open heavens upon a white horse. The vision comes forth as a victor from battle. It is a victory associated with the war with the Lamb, which we have read. They will fight against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them. Justice was a standard under which the warrior fought. Judgment rendered and the punishment meted out have been in keeping with that divine justice that gives to each its due, a justice rendered by the one whose eyes blaze like fire and seared through the surface of every deed, exposing the heart and the spirit of it. The writer is living proof that God keeps his word. The seer's description leaves no doubt in the mind of his listeners that the vision is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Holy One, the true, the Amen, the faithful witness and true, the source of God's creation. Many crowns rest upon the head of Jesus. These are not crowns of victory, Stephanos, but diadems of princely power and authority. They indicate his victory over the beast that possessed 7 kings and 10 diadems. The many diadems symbolize the writing found upon his cloak, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The seer indicates such an identity of Christ is but of the surface. The true nature of the writer cannot be fathomed by any human being. He intimates the divinity of Jesus by writing, "Inscribed on his person, not on his cloak, was a name known to no one but himself." John does not clarify, but deepens the mystery when he adds, "His name was the Word of God." To know the name of Jesus, to comprehend his nature, would be equivalent to knowing the mind of God, which, as Paul taught, is humanly impossible. Who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor? John relates that Jesus wears a cloak that has been dipped in blood. This image could have more than one significance and has been subjected to various interpretations. The blood could symbolize Christ's own death, obediently accepted, which because of this God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every other name, the Word of God. The blood-dipped cloak could symbolize the martyrdom of Jesus that issued forth in Jesus' victory over Satan. However, many feel that the seer intended to recall to mind Yahweh's victory over Eden as described by Isaiah, where we read, "Who is this that comes from Eden in crimson garments? This one arrayed in majesty, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who announce vindication, I who am mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like those of the winepresser? The winepress I have tried it alone, and of my people there was no one with me. I trod them in anger, and trampled them down in my wrath. Their blood spurted on my garments, all my apparel I stained." This interpretation certainly has validity and appears to be supported by the reference to Christ, as it is he who will tread out the winepress, the blazing wrath of God the Almighty. As we know, one image can have more than one symbolic meaning. It is even possible that the cloak dipped in blood represents the church, the body of Christ subjected to persecution, and the blood being that of the martyrs. The blood of the martyrs adds to Christ's victory. We are immediately informed that behind the victor upon the white horse came the armies of heaven. Some see these as legions of angels, others see them as martyrs. Highly possible. The armies of heaven are both angels and saints. The members of the army were dressed in fine linen, pure and white, and seated upon white horses. Certainly appear to symbolize persons who have emerged victoriously from a battle. We are told that the Lamb would conquer, but we also informed victorious too will be his followers. The one who was called, the ones who were called, the chosen and the faithful. Even though Jesus may appear as a warrior spattered with blood of battle, we are told that truth was a sword which slew the enemies. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword for striking down the nations. This may well symbolize the power of the gospel in the world. The true revelation of Jesus Christ will destroy his enemies. Paul wrote, "Whereupon the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, annihilate him by the manifestation of his presence." The word, as the sun appears in full brightness, in a word, as the sun appears in full brightness, all darkness is annihilated, ceases to be. John does not imply Jesus becomes King of Kings by his victory over the Roman Empire, but his victory over the nations is assured because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To war against Jesus Christ implies certain defeat, regardless of what may appear as a surface appearance of temporary successes. This our seer symbolically teaches in the following scene, which now, what some interpreters see as a ghoulish contrast to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We read, "Next, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid heavens, 'Come, gather together for the great feast God has prepared for you. You are to eat the flesh of kings of the earth, and the armies they have mustered to do battle with the one riding the horse and with his army.' The beast was captured along with a false prophet who performed in its presence the prodigies that led men astray. making them accept the mark of the beast and worship its image. Both were hurled down alive into the fiery pool of burning sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword which came out of the mouth of the one who rode the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh of the slain. The angel appearing in the sun appears to be looking down upon the forces of evil gathered in Armageddon, and he invites the birds of the prey to prepare themselves for a feast upon the bodies of God's enemies. The scene being pictured recalls the account of Ezekiel's vision of God's final battle with Gog and Magog, in which birds and beasts are called to feast upon the bodies of the mighty fallen in battle. We read in Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, says the Lord God, say to the birds of every kind and to all the wild beasts, come together from all sides, gather for the slaughter. I am about to provide for you a great slaughter on the mountains of Israel. You shall eat the flesh and drink their blood. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with warriors and soldiers of every kind, says the Lord God." The vision seems to imply, by its reference to the beasts, the false prophet, the mark of the beast, and the worship of its image to be another reference to the fall of Rome, seen from the dimension which attributes its fall to Christ and his martyrs. However, some see it as a reference to a battle with the kingdoms that destroy the Roman Empire and become the new embodiment of the beast. It implies the beast continues to alienate the great and the small from Christ and his church. But final victory is achieved by the very presence of Christ and his saints on earth. Truth refuses to be eclipsed by darkness. Goodness refuses to be overcome by evil. The seer makes a distinction between the final end of the beast and the false prophet and that of members of Satan's army. It is not yet the hour of final judgment. These last are slain and wait as ghostly beings in Sheol for their final sentence. However, the beast and the false prophets are hurled alive, into the lake of fire. Some interpret this to mean they have been completely annihilated. The sentence, "all the birds gorge themselves on the flesh of the slain," may signify they are being devoured by demons, which were previously compared to birds. She has become the dwelling place for demons. She is a cage of every unclean spirit, a cage for every filthy and disgusting bird. The victory is not yet complete. Satan still exists upon earth. We have been told he was cast out of heaven, and he was hurled down to earth, and his minions with him. His fury knows no limits, for he knows his time is short. Perhaps this short time being symbolically represented by 3.5 years. Jesus foretold that by his death, the prince of the world would be cast out. John now deals with Satan's immediate destiny and its effect upon the earth. We read, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a huge chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and chained him up for 1,000 years. The angel hurled him into the abyss, which he closed and sealed over. He did this so that the dragon might not lead the nations astray until the 1,000 years are over. After this, the dragon is to be released for a short time. Then I saw some thrones. Those who were sitting on them were empowered to pass judgment. I also saw the spirits of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. Those who had never worshipped the beast or its image, nor accepted its mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The others who were dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. Happy and holy are they who share in the first resurrection. The second death will have no claim on them. They shall serve God and Christ as priest. They shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Genesis related that evil began on earth with Satan's influence upon mankind. And the apocalypse relates that evil ended on earth with Satan's excommunication from earth. For some authors, the mystery of Satan is deeply related to the mystery of the human will. And John speaks of Satan's removal from earth in order to protect the nations from his influence. His removal removes a great obstacle to the acceptance of the gospel and the establishment of the church. Isaiah had foretold that before the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, glorious in the sight of his elders, he must first punish the host of the heavens in the heavens and the kings of the earth on the earth. Isaiah foretold, they will be gathered together like prisoners into a pit. They will be shut up in a dungeon, and after many days they will be punished. John's description of Satan's imprisonment reflects the account found in 1 Enoch, in which God commanded Raphael to bind Azazel, the evil spirit of the desert, to cast him into darkness through a hole in the desert. This hole was to be sealed with a rock forever. Enoch recorded that on the last day, Azazel will be cast into fire. Enoch beheld an abyss of fire in which the fallen angels would suffer 10,000 years prior to the final judgment. As John describes it, an angel descends and seizes Satan forcefully, secures him in his proper place within the abyss, which is shut and sealed, guaranteeing no escape. John beheld a vision of an unnumbered amount of persons seated upon thrones of judgment. The place of the thrones are not specified. However, it has been pointed out that in the apocalypse, thrones normally only appear in heaven. Nevertheless, the apocalypse has declared that the saints will reign on earth. John immediately speaks of the resurrection of the saints who shall reign with Christ. The text seems to imply two distinct groups of saints, primarily those who have been martyred, who have been beheaded, secondarily those later referred to as confessors, men and women whose lives gave heroic witness to Christ, even though they never suffered physically martyrdom. John speaks of these souls as sharing in the first resurrection. Now, there is no other reference in the sacred scriptures to a first and second resurrection. Most reputable scholars agree that the first resurrection is to be taken symbolically. It is intended to distinguish the quality of life enjoyed by those who died in Jesus Christ from those inhabitants of the earth who died. It confirms that while still in their purely spiritual states, they enjoy the presence of God. They have entered into this eternal reward which cannot be altered by the second judgment. And they presently reign with Christ and serve as priests both before God and Jesus Christ. This vision certainly negates the belief of those who deny the power of the saints both in heaven and on earth. Mentioning that the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years brings before us the consideration of the question of the millennium. The general doctrine of the millennium is that Jesus Christ will return to the earth in glory, and here he will reign with his saints for 1,000 years. Many teach that the rapture spoken of by Paul in Thessalonians will occur first and be followed by the millennium after the tribulations have ended. It should be noted that Paul makes no mention of any 1,000 years, but only that we shall be with the Lord unceasingly. The belief in the millennium is of Jewish origin. It originated by combining the 7 days of creation mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, with the expression in Psalm 40, verse 40, that of one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. From this combination, it was deduced that creation consisted of a 7,000-year period. It was believed that the sixth millennium was subject to the reign of Satan. This would come to an end with the Sabbath millennium, which would be a time of rest, the Messianic millennium. This was to be followed by the eighth millennium, which would bring to being the timeless new world. It is the seventh millennium that has stirred the imagination of men and been the cause of heresy in the church. There is recorded an argument in one of the early Christian communities in Egypt over the millennium that lasted 3 full days. Both St. Justin and Irenaeus expressed belief in it. Papias taught an exaggerated doctrine, which St. Eusebius attributed to Papias' lack of intelligence. It was St. Augustine that ended the doctrine for the most part in the Catholic Church when he entirely spiritualized the concept of the 1,000 years. Augustine saw it as the period between the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the second coming. To him, the first resurrection was a life of sanctifying grace received at baptism. He beheld the church on earth as supplanting the Roman Empire. For Augustine, the thrones of judgment were the sees of the Catholic bishops who possessed the power of Christ to bind or to loose upon earth. Augustine's teachings were the death of any belief in physical millennium. The Council of Ephesus in 431 AD condemned the doctrine of millennialism as being a fable, a deviation. From true Christian doctrine, a fable and a deviation. History has seen its reoccurrence in the church. In 1944, the Holy See issued a decree forbidding the teaching of this doctrine in the Catholic Church. Therefore, the Catholic Church does not teach and actually forbids the teaching of any doctrine that claims that Jesus will physically return to this earth and reign with the saints for a limited time. It is a doctrine held today by the Mormons and the Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and certain evangelical Pentecostals. These scriptures certainly emphasize that the saints, particularly the martyrs, exercise authority with Christ on earth, and they shall serve God and Christ as priests, which implies a role of intercession both before the Father and Christ. Apparently, John does not see the saints participating in the reign of Christ and the exercise of their authority as priests as threatening or detracting from the role of Christ as intercessor before the Father. The scriptures make it clear that God gives power to whom he wills. Apparently, he wills to grant power on earth and in heaven to the saints. The teaching of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew, implies that those who have been faithful over little on earth will be over much in heaven. Since you were dependable in a small matter, I will put you in charge of large affairs. Come, share your master's joy. It is strange that the Catholic doctrine in the intercessory power of the saints, and particularly that of Mary, his mother, who at Calvary became the queen of martyrs, causes so many false prophets and teachers to grind their teeth. John now relates the release of Satan from the abyss and records his final end. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to seduce the nations in all four corners of the earth and muster for war the troops of Gog and Magog, numerous as the sands of the sea. They invaded the whole country, surrounded the beloved city where God's people were encamped. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who led them astray was hurled into the pool of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had also been thrown. There they will be tortured day and night, forever and ever. Jeremiah once asked, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? We may add another obvious question. Can Satan change his nature? Apparently not. Once freed, he assumes the same activity, for the same deep hatred still consumes him. The dragon went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep God's commandments and give witness to Jesus. Satan's release and return to earth is part of the inscrutable plan of God. God has willed his activity to be. Once again, great forces of evil will be released and nations again will be possessed by Satan. The forces of Satan will direct one final attack upon the beloved city, the Church of Christ on earth. The ancient world believed that the entrance to the abyss were at the four corners of the earth. Some see in the reference to the four corners of the earth as a reference to the release of the demons and evil spirits upon the earth. We are told that the troops of Gog and Magog will be mustered for war against the church. In Jewish literature, Gog and Magog had become mythical symbols of diabolical evil. The Jews spoke of the land of Magog as a land to the north. It was the land of Scythia around the Black Sea. Today the land of Magog would be part of Russia. Ezekiel has seen in a vision that in the end times, when Jerusalem was secure and at peace, those hordes would descend suddenly upon her. We read in Jeremiah, and from the north, said the Lord to me, evil will boil over upon all who dwell in the land. Lo, I am summoning all the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. Each king shall come and set up his throne at the gateway of Jerusalem, opposite her walls, all around and opposite all the cities of Judea. Ezekiel writes, Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshin and Tubal, prepare yourself to be at my disposal. You will be mustered in the last years you will come against a nation which has survived the sword, which has been a symbol for my peoples. On the mountains of Israel, long a ruin, all whom now dwell in security. You shall come up like a sudden storm, advancing like a cloud to cover the earth, you and all your troops and the many people with you. On that day, the day when Gog invades the land of Israel, my fury shall be aroused. Mountains shall be overturned and cliffs shall tumble. In the last days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when in their sight I prove my holiness through you, O Gog. Upon the mountains of Israel you shall fall, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will make my name holy. I will no longer allow my name to be profaned. Yes, it is coming. It shall be fulfilled, says the Lord God. This is the day I have decreed. On that day I will give Gog for his tomb a well-known place in Israel, the valley of Abarim, east of the sea, the Dead Sea. Gog shall be buried there with all his hordes. Thus the land shall be purified. Now I will restore the whole house of Israel. No longer will I hide my face from them. For I have poured my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. John no doubt had these prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah in mind when he wrote that Satan would muster for war the troops of Gog and Magog. The end of these forces of evil indicate God's dramatic intervention in order to save the church. The end of evil upon earth has come. It is the final end of Satan, who goes to join the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, not the abyss. The unholy trinity are forever united there in the lake of fire, which symbolizes eternal death. The final excommunication of Satan from earth removes the last obstacle to the establishment of God's kingdom upon earth. The prelude to God's reign on the earth will be the final judgment of mankind. Our seer describes a vision of the last judgment. Next, I saw a large white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence until they could no longer be seen. I saw the dead, the great, and the lowly standing before the throne. Lastly, among the scrolls, the book of living was opened. The dead were judged according to their conduct as recorded on the scrolls. The sea gave up its dead. Then death and the netherworld gave up their dead. Each person was judged according to his conduct. Then death and the netherworld were hurled into the pool of fire, which is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found inscribed in the book of living was hurled into the pool of fire. The seer beheld the throne of universal judgment upon which was seated the one God. This does not exclude Christ as judge, as he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is a general resurrection from the dead. The sea and Hades gave up their dead. All the dead arise in their bodies. Paul said, "We will all indeed rise, but we will not all be changed." And there is mention of the scrolls and the book of the living. There is a distinction between the two. It is implied that the saints do not rise. They have already risen to life with Christ. They are not spoken of as being among the dead. Apparently, those inscribed in the book of living are not judged. Their names in the book of living testify that they are living citizens of God's kingdom. The judgment of the dead is quite mysterious. Their names apparently are not written in the book of the living, but there seems to be the indication that they are not automatically condemned. God is not like the mad queen of the hearts. Sentence first, then the evidence. They are to be judged on the grounds of their conduct and deeds while on earth. They are being weighed in the balance. There's certainly the possibility that they will be judged worthy to have their names inscribed in the book of the living. When the judgment is completed, however, those whose names were not found in the book of the living or were not found worthy to be placed there will be hurled by the angelic forces into the pool of fire. When the author speaks of death and Hades being thrown into the pool of fire, he signifies the end of mortality, death. After the resurrection, all men will be immortal, even the damned. Perhaps it is of these that John wrote, "Men will seek death, but not find it. They will yearn to die, but death will escape them." John writes that when God comes in judgment, the earth and the sky fled from his presence until they could no longer be seen. This flight signifies that nothing impure can remain in the presence of God. It flees from his sight, for it hates the light. It has been said that the pains of hell are less painful for the damned than the presence of God. It has generally been interpreted that the fleeing of the heavens and the earth symbolize their destruction in order to make way for a new heavens and a new earth. John now sees in vision the new heavens and the new earth. "Then I saw new heavens and a new earth. The former heavens and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer. I also saw a new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, beautiful as a bride prepared to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne cry out, 'This is God's dwelling among men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He shall be their God, who is always with them. He shall wipe every tear from their eyes, and they shall be no more death or mourning, crying out or pain, for for the former world has passed away. In his first epistle, John taught that nothing in the world was of the Father. For him, the world was created. The world, or the meaning of the world, was creation alienated from God, life out of harmony with his creator. He urged Christians not to find their treasures in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father has no place in him. And the world, with its seductions, is passing away. But the man who does God's will endures forever. To let one's heart take root in the world is to pass away with it. John comes to the climax of his revelation when he presents to the church the new heavens and the new earth, what God has prepared for those who love him. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the mind of men. The seer places a vision before the eyes of men and women who must live in a society that offers them nothing more than ridicule and rejection. They must dwell in an environment of sin and violence in which they may never feel at home. As the letter to the Hebrews implied, many of them have been deprived of their material goods, forced to live lives of extreme poverty. They have been imprisoned and lost their freedom. They have experienced life as a valley of tears, with pain and death. Here they could be no more than pilgrims. Presently, the members of the Christian community face the real possibility of martyrdom. However, on the other hand, they face the real danger of apostasy. Historical evidence indicates both of these realities came to be. Some years later, Pliny the Younger would write to the emperor of many people being questioned about their faith who years before, in other persecutions, had abandoned the Christian faith. The church would not have taken such a hard stand about remitting apostates back to the faith if something close to a mass apostasy had not occurred. John writes with both of these possibilities in mind, and he plainly indicates the eternal consequences of both martyrdom and apostasy. John sees the results of persecution and martyrdom. The church has been purified. He speaks to the Christian community as a bride prepared for her wedding day with the Lamb. It is the day that the church and Christ become eternally one. It is no longer death to you part, for death is no more. The church is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city in which God dwells. For such as these, all must be made new. The old is no longer suitable environment for the bride of Christ, and so it must pass away. To say that the sea will be no more signifies an end to chaos and violence. Nothing more can cause pain or death. There will be no more reason for tears. The intimacy with God symbolized by the Garden of Eden, the awareness of God's presence experienced by old Israel in its desert sojourn, will be experienced forever by all God's people. God and his people are one at heart. To perfectly love God makes it possible for God to love perfectly. In the Apocalypse, God speaks only once. John now relates his words. The one who sat on the throne said to me, "See, I make all things new." Then he said, "Write these matters down, for the words are trustworthy and true." He went on to say, "These words are already fulfilled. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To anyone who thirsts, I will give drink without cost from the springs of life-giving water. He who wins the victory shall inherit these gifts. I will be his God and he shall be my son. As for the cowards and traitors to the faith, the depraved, murderers, the fornicators and sorcerers, the idol worshippers, the deceivers of every sort, They are locked as a fiery pool of burning sulfur, the second death. God speaks only once and declares that he will make all things new. He declares the grace of salvation to be a free gift. He gives his word that everything described will come to be. Already in God, it has come to be. I am the Alpha and the Omega. In this vision, God speaks to mankind amidst his present world that must pass away. To each he holds out the gift of eternal life. To anyone who thirsts, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of life-giving water. However, God confirms that evildoers will not inherit eternal life. At the end of each of the seven letters to the Christian churches, Christ made the promise to the one who wins the victory, to the victor would go the prize. The quality of one's life in time determines the quality of one's life in eternity. Heading the list of those who find no place in the city of God will be those who have sinned against faith, the cowards who fall away in times of trial and persecution, the traitors, those who once professed the faith but abandoned it. Excluded will be all those who have corrupted the moral order established by God. As they insist on clinging to their evil, they must be excluded from where evil has no place. Just as the heavens of the earth will flee his presence and be seen no more. Israel of old survived its time of captivity and persecution because the Jewish prophets assured the people of God a remnant would be saved and it would become a seed from which would flower a new Israel, a new Jerusalem, renewed in vigor and beauty. John the prophet reveals to the Christian church that the great city, the harlot, will fall. It will be replaced by the city of God, the bride of the Lamb. John enkindles the hope that the Christian church will replace the great city. He intimates this by using almost identical forms in the vision foretelling the fall of Rome in chapter 17 and in the vision foretelling the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. It is John's intention to contrast the great city of the harlot in which Christians must now physically dwell with the city of God, the spiritual creation being created by God. Within the Christian community, the city of God has already come to be. Christians are unable to see what they presently are in this world and what they will come to be. Through the eyes of prophecy, they are being aided to see heaven's concept and vision of the church on earth. What the church essentially is right now, what it will be when the temple of God has been completed. The vision of the city of God, which is the church on earth, the church of the thousand years, John will now present. He will present an image of breathtaking loveliness to symbolize a spiritual magnificence flowing out of the redeeming death of Jesus. For his description of the New Jerusalem, he borrows generously from previous apocalyptic writings, especially from the final chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. Previously, the great city had been pictured as dwelling in the desert desolation, but the New Jerusalem rests upon the mountaintop where heaven descends to encounter the earth. In a vision, Ezekiel had seen on a mountain a structure like a city. Isaiah had foretold that the house of the Lord would be a mountain established as the highest of the mountains and towering over all the hills to which all the nations shall come. The church is a city seated on a mountain, not to be hidden, but give light to the world. The church is described as a cube in shape, an ancient symbol of perfection. It is fully protected by God, and nothing impure can be part of it. The city possesses the glory of God, described as being a radiance, which denotes it to be a life-giving body similar to a diamond. The description of the city deliberately recalls the description of the throne of God. God's sanctifying presence will be in this city. The city becomes a sanctuary of the triune God on earth. No other temple would be needed in the city, for the city itself is a temple of God. It possesses no sun, for the city itself is light, the light of the world. As the great city had encompassed the world in darkness, the seer pictures the city of God being made radiant with the presence of the sun. A sun that changes everything without itself being changed or changing a thing into itself. Once Jesus stood up in the Jewish temple and he called those who were thirsty to come. And we were foretold, and it was foretold that he would give to them the Holy Spirit. The foundations of the brick and mortar of the city are the apostles and the prophets, saints of God of both Old and the New Testament. They are described as precious stones, corresponding to the mountains, corresponding to the stones, in the breastplates of the high priest. The precious stones signify the holiness, the goodness, the godliness, now intrinsic to their very natures. There is no semblance of goodness here, no cover of evil. All has been made new. The seer presents the picture of the church clothed in sanctifying grace, with all its human imperfections moved, removed, and all that is humanly good glorified. The bride is adorned in her wedding garment. There is no wrinkle nor stain. The church is already what it has begun to be. It beholds in Mary, his mother, its achieved perfection and a confirmation of what it will be. Let us now listen to the portrait painted by John. One of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the woman who is the bride of the Lamb." He carried me away in spirit to the top of a very high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It gleamed with the splendor of God. The city had the radiance of a precious jewel that sparkled like a diamond. Its walls, massive and high, had 12 gates at which 12 angels were stationed. 12 names were written on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates facing east, 3 north, 3 south, and 3 west. The wall of the city had 12 courses of stone as its foundation, on which were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke to me held a rod of gold for measuring the city, its gates, and its wall. The city perfectly square, its length and its width being the same. He measured the city with a rod and found it 12,000 furlongs in length, in width, and in height, 1,500 miles. Its walls measured 144 cubits in height, 216 feet. By the unit of measurement the angel used. The wall was constructed of jasper. The city was of pure gold, crystal clear. The foundation of the city wall was ornate with precious stones of every sort. The first course of stones was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were of pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city. The Lord God the Almighty is the temple, he and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp was the Lamb. The nations shall walk by its light. To it the kings of the earth shall bring their treasures. During the day its gates shall never be shut, and there shall be no night. The treasures and the wealth of the nation shall be brought there, but nothing profane shall enter it, and anyone who is a liar or who has done a detestable act, only those shall enter whose names are inscribed in the book of living kept by the Lamb. No one can enter the city of God who does not sincerely repent of sin. Once Jesus stood up in the temple, as we said earlier, and he cried out aloud, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." He promised that rivers of living water would flow within his or her spirit, whoever came to him. The narrator of the gospel remarked that Jesus had spoken of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet died, had not yet been glorified. Within the city of God, the Holy Spirit is the principle of life. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving waters flowing crystal clear from the throne of God. We read, "The angel then showed me the river of life-giving water, clear as crystal, which issued from the throne of God and the Lamb, and flowed down the middle of the street. On either side of the river grew the trees of life, which produce fruit 12 times a year, once each month. Their leaves served as medicine for the nations. Nothing deserving a curse shall be found there. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be there, and his servants shall serve him faithfully. They shall see him face to face and bear his name on their foreheads. The night shall be no more. They will need no light from the lamps of the sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever." The roots of the Christian life are nourished by the Holy Spirit. The virtuous lives and the good deeds of the members of the church are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a source of abundant life within the church. Here we are told that there is no one tree of life as in the Garden of Eden. The city of God contains many life-giving trees, for it offers a plenitude of life to all its inhabitants. God recognizes the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of each individual. Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The revelation of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, consummates the apocalypse. Public revelation in the church has ended. What has been revealed is public information. It is divine light in the world that leaves the minds and the hearts of all men free. The seer records, "And someone said to me, 'Do not seal up the prophetic words of this book, for the appointed time is near. Let the wicked continue their wicked ways, the depraved in their depravity. The virtuous must live on in their virtue, and the holy ones in their holiness.'" Revelation is true light to the mind. However, a human life lives itself out on earth in accordance with the fundamental choice of its will. To the members of the church, Jesus warns, "Remember, I am coming soon. I bring with me the reward that will be given to each man as his conduct deserves. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus intimates that this is the judge and the judgment to be faced by all human beings who have rejected the Christian revelation. Those who repent of their sins, Jesus says, happy are they who wash their robes so as to have free access to the tree of life and into the city through the gates. No doubt this is a reference to baptism, which incorporates a person into the church. Without repentance of sin, it is impossible to enter the church. Of these, Jesus says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the fornicators and murderers, the idolater worship, the idol worshippers, and all who love falsehood. In a sense, we may say that this is the final testament of the Spirit to the churches. And three most reputable witnesses affix their seal of witness to this divine document. We read, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of prophetic spirit, has sent his angel to show his servant what must happen very soon. It is I, John, who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "No, get up. I am merely a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who heed the message of this book. Worship God alone." John not only witnesses to the truth of the revelation, but he witnesses to the church that the truth itself is not God and not a source of adoration. The scriptures are but a medium conveying God's will to mankind. The Jews made the mistake of worshiping the Torah and ended by rejecting God in his Messiah. Many Christians have come to worship the angel of revelation, the scriptures. The scriptures have become a god unto them. When God himself is reduced to the scriptures, then he can become what men will him to be and say what they desire him to say. The Catholic Church honors the scriptures as a medium of God's revelation, but it worships only the triune God. The final witness to affix his seal to the apocalypse is Jesus himself. "It is I, Jesus, who have sent my angel to give you this testimony about the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the morning star shining bright. Remember, I am coming soon. Happy the man who heeds the prophetic message of this book." The Spirit-filled church gives this invitation to all mankind. The Spirit and the bride says, "Come. Let him who hears answer, come. Let him who is thirsty come forward. Let all who desire to accept the gift of life-giving water." As the curtain falls upon public revelation to the Christian church, it falls, its final prophet John leaves us with this adieu. "I myself give witness to all who hear the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to these words, God will visit him with all the plagues described herein. If anyone takes from the words of this prophetic book, God will take his share in the tree of life and the holy city described here." The one who gives this testimony says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Can any more be said except, so be it. Amen. God bless you.